There's something that I've been debating with myself on whether to address or not, gone back and forth on it many times, but I finally decided to address it as I believe that it needs some comment, at least briefly. There's some in the Grace Church family who've expressed some concern that we're taking too long to go through the book of Romans, that we need to pick up the pace a little bit, speed it up, and you may feel that way yourself. But I'd like to make a couple of brief comments on the concern and then be done with it. The book of Romans is the most important literary document in human history. No book is as important to Christian doctrine, as strategic to Christian sanctification, and as foundational to the Christian gospel. No other book, no other letter, no other document, no other writing of any kind is as important to the human family as the book of Romans. Now, for something this important, we are justified in giving it due focus and due time allotment. So my overall response to the concern would be simply, so what's the hurry? What's the hurry? Second, a comment that has to do with a reference point for the length of time we're spending in this book. Now, let me explain. Today is the 69th sermon on the book of Romans. And we are near the end of chapter 12, and we have four chapters left. John MacArthur, one of the leading Bible expositors and preachers over the past 40 years, preached 205 sermons on the book of Romans in the same church, averaging about 45 minutes to an hour each. John Piper, another leading Bible expositor and preacher over the past 33 years, preached 237 books or sermons on the book of Romans in the same church. But David Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, preached, get this, I'm not making this up, 336 sermons on the book of Romans, and he only made it to chapter 14. Now, given that fact, and given the fact that we probably will end up with only about 100 sermons on the whole book of Romans, I feel like I must apologize to you for only skimming the surface of this book. And the fact is, we are merely skimming the surface on this book. There is infinitely greater depth that we could go to, but we're moving along. So let's continue our study in the book of Romans, shall we? And today, rather than a mere one phrase from one verse, we're going to tackle three whole verses. So you see, we're already picking up the pace. So let's pray as we look at the next section. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book in particular, this letter that was written so long ago and has such relevance to everyday life for us as Christians. We pray you'd guide us today as we look at the next section. Give us insight, clarity of thought and understanding, motivation, and a desire to obey it as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at Christian conduct, what it looks like when, as Christians, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices in God's service. Today, we're in Romans 12. We're going to look at three verses, starting in verse 14, if you'd like to turn there, or just follow along on the sermon notes page. Romans 12, 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse." Now, when you first read this, I think a very common, typical reaction would be, "Paul, you must be kidding." You're kidding, right? Bless those who persecute me? You must be hopelessly out of touch. First of all, we don't find it all that easy to bless those who don't persecute us, much less those who do. Do you find yourself in typical blessing mode most of the time? eager to say to others what they would find encouraging and uplifting and affirming and heartening and edifying. You know, I've been around for a while, and I have to tell you, it's not that common, really. Even among Christians, it's not that common. Our natural bent is often to not bless. Our natural bent is actually to criticize, to find fault, to scold, to accuse, to discourage. Our words are, in fact, more likely to tear down than they are to build up. And this is with people who are our friends, our family, our partners, our peers. But those who persecute us, who don't even want the best for us, who may attack us or hurt us or desire to harm us in some way, bless those people? Even if we could, who would want to? He goes on, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, at first, this at least seems easier than blessing those who persecute us. What could be more natural than to rejoice with those who are already rejoicing? You know, kind of just join in the party with them. Or if others are sad or they're mourning, what more natural could it be than to enter into that same state with them? But again, you might be surprised. One reason we may find it challenging to mourn with those who mourn is because we're not really sad that they're mourning. We really aren't. And why not? Because they're the ones who are persecuting us. They're the ones who are making our lives not so wonderful, not so enjoyable, not so pleasant. So when something happens to them that's not so great, our tendency might more likely be to rejoice than mourn. In fact, the German language has a word for that, Schadenfreude. It's become much more common the last decade or so. You see it all the time in newspapers, in magazines. Schadenfreude. It means to delight in another's misfortune. They had to invent a word for it. I guess that means it's fairly common. Glad that things have gone south for some. When someone has been our nemesis, or they've made life difficult for us, or they've persecuted us, we may just take delight in their misfortune. The verse says, we are not to do that. We're not to do that. But it actually says even more than that. It says more than we may realize. We may commend ourselves when we don't take revenge on someone who's wronged us, or we don't strike out against them. And all things being equal, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We shouldn't take revenge or strike out against those who have harmed us in some way, inflicted some harm on us. Even if they have harmed us, we are not to strike out against them and take revenge. But notice it doesn't just say we're not to retaliate. It doesn't just say that we're not to curse those who persecute us. What are we to do? We're to bless them. Bless them? But in order to bless someone, you must have a change of heart. That's the only way it happens. To bless someone means to speak good into their life, to want good for them, to want what's best for them. Now, this concept may sound familiar to us because it's the same thing Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Here's what he said. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, does that sound radical? Does that sound a little bit radical? Yeah, of course it does. It is radical. It was radical then, and it's certainly radical today. This is not natural human behavior. Human beings don't typically act this way. This is actually supernatural behavior. Paul is not suggesting that we merely change our behavior. This isn't about change in the behavior of a person. It's about change in the person. You cannot bless someone if you don't have a change of heart. You can say the words, you can pretend, you can act, but you cannot really bless someone in the biblical sense unless you have a change of heart. Transformation that only comes through the renewing of the mind. That's the only way it can happen. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, in this verse actually lies the key to understanding what we've just seen. The goal is to live in harmony with one another. And one of the biggest hindrances to living in harmony with one another is the deadliest of the seven deadly sins. And that is, any guesses? Pride. Pride. So it says, do not be proud. Which takes us actually back to verse 3 of the same chapter. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's pride. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Any Christian who does an honest and accurate assessment of who they are should not be a person of pride. They shouldn't. There's no way they should be. Everything we have as a result of our relationship with God is a result of God's mercy and His grace. We've earned nothing, we've achieved nothing, we deserve nothing, we are nothing. We are just sinners saved by God's grace. That's all we are. We were condemned sinners, delivered from judgment, because God showed us mercy. That's it. There's no other reason. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, be proud. And yet, even Christians can be proud. Many Christians are proud. I know some of them myself, personally. It's as if they've done something that justifies pride. Nothing justifies pride. Nothing. Romans 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He wouldn't have had to die for the godly, would he? The godly wouldn't need a Savior. Only the ungodly would. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had nothing to commend us, but only what condemned us. That was our state. So does this keep some Christians from being people of pride? Apparently not, or there would be no reason for the exhortation. Pride has many manifestations. He only mentions two here. Prideful people tend to think that they are above other people. They're above other people. So he says, be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, notice he doesn't say lower people. There's a world of difference between a low position and lower people. He's not saying don't associate with lower people, but people of low position, those who are not high in the social and economic and achievement levels of society. He says, don't treat them like you're above them. And in the ways that matter most, you aren't. You aren't. And I'm not either. Remember the description of Jesus that's given to us in Philippians 2. Paul wrote that as well. Here's what he said. In your relationships with people, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What was his mindset? Here it is. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the even death on a cross is pointing out that he didn't just humble himself to a low degree. He humbled himself to an almost incomprehensibly low degree. Though Jesus was God, he not only became a man, but he suffered indescribable cruelty at the hands of men, and then submitted to a torturous death as a common criminal. Not even a high-class criminal, if there is such a thing. He was crucified, which was a death reserved for the commonest, the most despicable criminals in Roman society. But even Jesus was not prideful. Even God is not prideful. So how can we be? How could a Christian possibly be a person of pride? It doesn't make any sense at all. There's another manifestation of pride, and it's conceit. So he says, do not be conceited. That's kind of obscure, isn't it? That's kind of hard to figure out. Do not be conceited. Conceit is when you have an inflated opinion of yourself. But there are a couple of operative words there. One of them is opinion, and the other one is inflated. So, what does this have to do with feeling empathy for other people? For not identifying with those who mourn and with those who rejoice. Why would we not feel this empathy? Why would we not want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who mourn? Why do we do the opposite so often? Why do we feel glad when they're sad? And why do we feel sad when they're glad? Well, we've already seen one reason. It's because they've done something to us that makes us less than enthusiastic about something going well for them. We all understand that. That makes good sense to us. So, when they've done something bad to us, maybe repeatedly over long periods of time even, we're kind of glad, frankly, when they get what we believe they deserve for the way they've treated us. But there are other reasons why we find it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I suspect that it's the most common reason of all. I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you. But the reason is because we're self-centered. We're self-centered. We're so wrapped up in ourselves that we have neither the time nor the inclination to share in another person's pain or their joy. We just don't have the time, nor do we really want to all that much. Now, if you think you're exempt from this, then you are unaware of the most relentless battle that we must fight as human beings. And that is the battle with self. The battle with self. And if you don't know that you're in that battle, it's even worse than you might think. From the moment of birth to the moment of death, human beings are self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-serving. It's just the way we are. This is why we sin. You ever thought about that? This is why we sin. We want to please the self, which is why Romans 12 began with an appeal to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. It's why it's so hard to do. We just love ourselves too much to turn over the reins, even to God. Another reason is resentment. We struggle to rejoice with those that persecute us because we resent their good fortune. Let's just say it. It's true. They've treated us badly. We're kind of angry about it. We've been treated unfairly. We don't like it. And then something good happens to them. We don't leap for joy. We're kind of resentful of it. Or we're envious of it. These are people who've treated us badly, and now things are going well for them. What's that about? We're the ones that should be blessed, not them. Living like this, being people like this, who rejoice when their persecutors rejoice, and mourn when their persecutors mourn. This is not just difficult. This is humanly impossible. This is impossible. But if the Spirit of God lives in us, that is, true believers who've been born again by grace through faith, and offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to God's mercy. And if we walk by faith in what God says is true, rather than walking according to our own limited and short-sighted perspective, and if we understand that living like this is evidence of being transformed because we're having our minds renewed through the input of God's Word, and if we've come to the realization that this is not only what Jesus says we should do, but it's the very thing He did Himself for us, though we may have forgotten it by this point, it's in Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, did you catch that? While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. In other words, Jesus blessed us when we were His enemies. When we were putting Him to death for our sin. Now, we understand that, right? That's why He died, because of our sin. When we were putting Him to death, when they were putting Him to death for our sin, He was saying, what? Forgive them. Bless them. You see, this is the very thing that this is telling us to do. It's not some platitude. It actually happened for you. And for me, it's not only possible to live like this, we can live like this. But it will happen only after we come to faith in Jesus Christ and in what He has first done for us. That's where it starts. And only as we submit ourselves to God's will, and only when we humbly bow before his throne in service, and only when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and only as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds through the power and the truth of God's word. So we should come away from this passage both frustrated and very encouraged. Frustrated because at first it seems like some kind of a cruel joke. Who can live like this? Who can bless those who hurt them and cause pain in their life? Who persecute them? Who can do that? And we would say, not me, I can't. But we can. Or else, this passage of Scripture is a joke to us. It's a cruel joke. It tells us what we need to do, and we know that there's no way we can do it. But there is a way we can do it, through the power that is resident within us. And it will occur not when our minds are in their natural state, because when they're in our natural state, this is impossible. But as we allow our minds to be renewed, and that's what Romans 12 starts out telling us to do, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. And as our minds are renewed, we'll be able to do this. And you know what? When we do it, you know what we'll say? Not me. Not me. It's God that's doing it through me. It's like some of the stuff we heard this morning in God's sightings. It's about what God can do if we allow ourselves to be transformed. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that not only do you give us assignments that seem utterly impossible, we thank you that you don't leave us alone to do them, but you provide the resources and the power by your Spirit and through the transforming power of your word. Help us to understand that and to realize it every single day. But you're not asking us to do what we can do in and of ourselves. You're telling us to do what we can do through your power. So help us to see it and help us to live accordingly. And allow ourselves to be transformed to your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.